Good afternoon to everyone. It's a dreary but nevertheless delightful day. I guess the temperature will be dropping later today, so please be careful as you travel. Later in the day, the high tomorrow is, what, 32 degrees? And it's, what, 46 or something now, so that means it's only going to go down if the high tomorrow is 32. So it could drop 20 degrees here in the next number of hours. So be careful as you travel. Following the death of Moses, God gave specific instructions to Joshua as Joshua prepared to lead the children of Israel, the chosen people of God, into the promised land. These instructions to Joshua are just as applicable to each of us today as God prepares us individually to enter his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is the new promised land. These instructions to Joshua are found in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, in verses 6 through 8, in Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8. And starting in verse 6, and I'm reading from the New King James throughout, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." There are 12 lessons or instructions in these three verses. Today we're going to explore the 12 points of instruction that we see how God expects the same thing of us as he instructed his servant Joshua. But first, who is this Joshua whom God entrusted with the leadership of Israel? Who is this man to follow in Moses' footsteps? Well, we read about him in the course in the books of Joshua, as well as in Exodus and Numbers. He's a central character. In Numbers and Joshua, he became the leader of the Israelite tribes after the death of Moses. Originally, his name was Hoshea, the son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim. But we'll read as in Numbers 13, you could read in Numbers 13, that Moses changed his name or called him Joshua or Yehoshua, the name by which he is now commonly known. Joshua was born in Egypt prior to the Exodus and was probably about the same age as Caleb, with whom he is occasionally associated. So Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, as we read in Numbers 13, is from the tribe of Judah. Of course, Joshua is noted also in Numbers 13 as being one of the spies for Israel, that Moses sent out a dozen spies, one from each tribe. And we read that in Numbers 13, the first few verses. And in verse 8 in the King James, or the it says Hoshea or Joshua, 13 verse 8. And then it goes on later in verse 16 where, for some reason, and that was made clear later, that Moses called him Joshua instead of just Hoshea or Hoshea. As one of the 12 tribes, or one of the 12 spies sent by Israel, sent by Moses to spy in the land of Canaan, Joshua then later led the tribes into the conquest of Canaan and allocated the land to the various tribes. According to the biblical chronology, and the scientists have best determined that he lived somewhere between 1500 and 1390 B.C., sometime in the late Bronze Age, not the Iron Age, but the Bronze Age. And according to Joshua 24:29, he died at the age of 110. So from 1500 B.C., 110 years later, brings us to about 1390 B.C. So that would be 3,400 years ago, right in there. As one of the spies that was sent by Moses to explore and report on the land, only two gave a positive report, Joshua and Caleb. It was an encouraging report. And the reward for their report of the encouragement, of their encouraging report, is that according to, in Numbers 14, and I'm not turning to because it's just a preview of the rest of the message, that those two would be the only two of their entire generation that would enter the promised land in Numbers 14, 22 through 24. And if you realize that only Joshua and Caleb were the only two that were going to survive of all the people in Israel in the wilderness, and there may have been 2 million, over a million and maybe two, that were wandering, that only two would live to see the promised land after 40 years. It's really an astounding promise. Another characteristic of Joshua's life is that he accompanied Moses. We can read in Exodus 32:17 by way of reference. Joseph accompanied Moses on the way when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. So Joshua was an important assistant as Moses' helper. Then, after coming out of Egypt, there's also the occasion in Exodus 17 and verses 8 through 16 where we read about Joshua, because Joshua was the commander of the first battle after the Israelites came out of Egypt when they fought the Amalekites in Rephidim. And then that brings us to today, or the message today, that in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9, God appointed Joshua then to succeed Moses as the leader of the Israelites. And the first part of this book of Joshua covers the period when he led the conquest of Canaan. So I want to take a focus today on Joshua 1 verses 6 through 8 and take a look at the instructions then to Joshua as the God of the Old Testament told Joshua, here is what you should do, you must do, in order to lead my people into the promised land. And so point one is Joshua's the phrase in Joshua 1 verse 6, be strong. Just two words in that phrase. The verse is longer. We'll cover the other phrases as we get to them. What does it mean to be strong? Does it mean that we should be weightlifters and press our own bench press our own body weight? Or does it mean that we can be like Samson and remove the huge gates from the walls of a city and carry the gates to the top of a nearby hill? Does it mean that our fingers can grip so tightly that we can crush things? Or perhaps it means that we can run a mile in 4 minutes or win the Tour de France bicycle race or even swim the English Channel. Could being strong mean that we can eat almost any kind of food and not get sick? Surely all of those things could prove that a person can be strong in some manner. However, let's look at the context of how the writer in Joshua is using the word strong. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy in chapter 11 and verse 1. And we're going to see in the nearby context what it means to be strong. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 11 verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arms, his signs, and his acts which he did make in the midst of Egypt to their horses and chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. In other words, here the writer is recounting all of the things that God did in the face of Egypt pursuing them and the difficulties they had in the wilderness. And look at verse 8, Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Therefore, in conclusion, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." The strength that God is referring to is our faith, and our faith is strengthened by the keeping of God's commandments. Looking back to verse 1 in Deuteronomy 11, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always." Not just some of God's commandments, but it says every commandment. I got to thinking, you know, what's the opposite of strong? We would think of it as weak. Let's turn to Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 28 and 29. It's an interesting concept as we relate strength and weakness. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Verse 29, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." So we know that that's where our strength comes from. It comes from God. And we're talking here, as we did earlier in Deuteronomy, as we did in Joshua, and here in Isaiah, we're talking about the strength of our faith. Of course, to gain physical strength, we must regularly consume a healthy diet. And eating one healthy item per day and then piling on the junk food isn't conducive to increased physical strength. I'm testimony of that. The same is true about building our spiritual strength. We must regularly, meaning daily, consume a healthy spiritual diet. So point one, the instructions to Joshua were to be strong. Point two, the instructions to Joshua, also in Joshua 1.6, is to be courageous. Well, what does it mean to be courageous? Is courage the opposite of fear? Courage, of course, in the face of fear, can be helpful. It's important. It can be a good thing that courage is. But fear can also be a good thing, a healthy thing. Personally, I like to think I have a healthy fear of spiders and snakes and a few things like that. But let's take a look at Isaiah 41. In verse 10, you might want to keep your finger in Joshua 1 because we're going to refer to that one in Joshua 1 back and forth from time as we go through these points. In Isaiah 41 in verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Well, if we read in Hebrews 8:1, the right hand of God the Father is our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, he's referring to Jesus Christ here, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's God the Father. Jesus Christ is referred to as being at the right hand of God. And in Isaiah, we read that we will be upheld by the righteous right hand of God. I recall recently when we're discussing or we're thinking about courage, I recall Mr. Peerwitz's three kinds of fear in his recent sermon. And I would put in my notes, insert sermon here, as to explain this point well, and it's certainly available in audio and video. But I'd like to turn then to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Because in order to be courageous, there's something we must do. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, that will help us to overcome fear and give us courage. In Hebrews 10, 23. In Hebrews 10, 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful what he promised." So point two for the instructions to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 6 was to be courageous. In point three, Joshua also in Joshua 1 verse 6, because you will lead these people. Notice the verse says, you will lead my people. It doesn't say may or might. It says you will lead my people. In a sense, isn't this what we're doing every day anyway, being a witness of God, of God's way of life to the rest of the world? We're to have a sense of purpose. Jesus Christ spoke of himself as having that sense of purpose. He spoke of being the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus Christ spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then Christ said something else that was quite interesting. He extended the metaphor about him being the light of the world. He extended the metaphor to us. And we can see that when we turn to Matthew 5 and verse 14. In Matthew 5, Christ said, now bear in mind, and we read in John where he said, "I am the light of the world." And now in Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they shine light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So first, Christ referred to himself as the light of the world, and then he refers to us as followers of Christ to also be the light of the world. Similarly, we're to be the salt of the earth. We back up one verse in Matthew 5 and verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So we're to be a light, as Christ, following Christ's example. We're to be salt. And if you think of it, in this day and age, if you have too much salt on it, it is a problem too. If you don't have enough salt, we all know it when we can sample and taste it. But there needs to be enough. So our destiny, as Christ has pointed out, and as we read in the scriptures, our destiny is to be kings and priests in a world that God has designed for us to inherit. Revelation 1 and verse 5. So Christ is the light of the world, and we're to be the light of the world. And there has to be a reason for that, and we read in Revelation 1 verse 5. In Revelation 1 verse 5, and this is the introduction to the whole book of Revelation. In verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us his kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen." So this is a testimony or a witness that Jesus Christ, not just the firstborn of the dead, because he led the way there in overcoming death, but firstborn from the dead. So he was the leader in that sense, and he is asking us to follow in his footsteps as part of the firstborn. And he's calling us to then to be kings and priests for God. Well, what do kings and priests do? Well, they lead their people. And I thought, well, I'm going to bring up some examples here of kings who are leaders. And so I'd look in the Bible here and I would pull up all these examples of kings as leaders and priests as leaders. But frankly, that's the definition of their job. The Bible, you can go from one end to the other. That's the nature of the job for a king. And we can read about many different priests and the chief priests and the priests and what their duties and responsibilities were, was to be a leader. And so when Joshua was instructed in this point in Joshua 1 verse 6, he was told to be strong, to be courageous. And the reason for it, point 3, is because you will lead these people. So point 3 is the reason or the purpose for being strong and courageous is because he was to be a leader. Well, then this brings the question, of course, where is Joshua supposed to lead God's people? And the related question is applicable to us today. Where are we to lead the people with whom God has placed in our realm of influence, in and around our lives? So point 4 under Joshua 1 in verse 6, where are we to lead them? To inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Well, that's fair enough. Where is that land? And who are those ancestors? We can read that in Galatians 3, verse 29. if we want to read. Now, of course, we know where the land of Canaan was, that Joshua was to lead his people. But where are we supposed to lead? Where are we supposed to be strong and courageous and be prepared to lead? In Galatians 3:29, the summary is right there. And if you are Christ's, meaning if you belong to Christ, if you are one of his, then you are Abraham's seed, meaning a descendant of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. So we're children of Abraham. If we're a believer in Christ, we're a spiritual child also of Abraham, whether or not we're an actual of the physical lineage of Abraham. Well, then the question leads us to, well, what did God promise Abraham? If we're Christ's and we're Abraham's seed and we're heirs just like Abraham, well, what was Abraham promised? And if we can read, I would point to 6 chapters in the Bible, and I'll just summarize them quickly, because here we can say that we can say insert 6 chapters here. Point 1, and that's in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God promised to Abraham to make of Abraham a great nation, and to bless those who bless him, and curse those who curse him, and all the people of the world, of the earth, would be blessed through Abraham. So that's Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3. So making him a great nation and extending blessings to those, to Abraham's seed or to his offspring. And then point 2 of what did God promise to Abraham? He promised to give Abraham's descendants all of the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And this land later became known as the Promised Land or the Land of Israel. But the modern, and what we look at as Israel, the area of Israel today. And point 3, the promise to Abraham was to make Abraham the father of many nations. We read that. In fact, I should finish point 2. The reference there is Genesis 15 and verses 18 to 21. And then the third point for Abraham, what was God's promise? To make Abraham the father of many nations and of many descendants and give the whole land of Canaan to his descendants. We read Genesis 17, verses 2 through 9. So he's going to be the father of many nations and have many descendants. So God is telling us that we will inherit what was promised to Abraham, the land of Abraham and the promises of Abraham. So point 4 is in Joshua 1:6, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. So the promised land is what we are looking forward to, is what is Abraham going to inherit. And Abraham, of course, the prototype of Abraham to inherit the land of Israel, is a prototype of inheriting the kingdom of God. The opportunity that we all have to share in the blessings of Abraham, not just in the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings. Because remember that verse that we read about being heirs to Abraham and what Christ expects of us. So in point 5, Joshua 1, we go now and move to verse 7. And interestingly enough, in Joshua 1 and verse 7, there's a repeat. It says, be strong and very courageous. And throughout the Bible, we're going to see the issue of repetition as a matter of providing emphasis. And repetition is critical to aid in our understanding to help us grow. For example, the Sabbath is repeated every 7 days. The annual holy days are following a repetitive pattern every year. It's not once and done. Then there's the examples that we know of the 7-year debt release, the 7-year land Sabbath, the 50-year jubilee, and those are repetitive patterns. So the mere fact that there's repetition here is for emphasis. It's important. And then we've noticed that be strong and courageous. I put a capital and in my notes, because if we're strong and we do nothing, of what good is our strength? And if we're courageous, but we're not strong, of what good is our courage? I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 in verse 19, and that affects all of us every day. In Romans 7 and verse 19, we all face the same issue every day. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, Paul was describing that he's got sins of omission, things that he does he wished he wouldn't do. And then he has the sins of commission, things he does he wished he wouldn't do, and the sins of omission, the things that he should do, and then he doesn't do them. And it's very frustrating. And here you have somebody who's explaining that. That's the very issue that all of us face every day. So when Joshua is given the instructions, the repetition, to be strong and courageous, we notice that is important. That's repeated. We face this every day. And then there's an extra word in this instruction under point five, be strong and very courageous. And that's the word very. We're to be very courageous. Apparently, just a little bit of courage isn't enough. Remember the example of Joshua and Caleb from 40 years before when they were the two of the 12 spies that were sent out to the promised land? And only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a glowing report. 10 of the spies were not courageous. They were fearful of the people there. They were afraid of the giants. They were afraid of the arms of the people. You might say that Joshua and Caleb were very courageous. We must ask God to provide us with not just a little bit of courage, but for us to become very courageous. We have a big job to do. So point five is to be strong and very courageous. Point six, under Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. In Matthew 5:18, we read a little bit about the law from the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:18, for assuredly, in other words, you can count on this, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, when I got up this morning, I looked outside, and the heavens and earth were still there. And that's been true every day that I've ever looked outside. The Mayan calendar, notwithstanding, has come and gone. And the heavens and earth are still here. They haven't passed away. And not one jot or tittle, it says, will no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Well, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Those are the little copying marks that are made. We think of as crossing the T's and dotting the I's, but it's the little marks that are made as the copyists who copied the scriptures by hand over the years made, because that was critical. I perhaps should have brought a grammatical thing that I have got my wife for the English classes. If you take a sentence or a paragraph and you change the punctuation in it, it changes the entire meaning of a paragraph to be the opposite. It's a little thing that English teachers can use to teach the importance of grammar and why punctuation makes a lot of difference. And that's why we're hearing here that a little bit can make a lot of difference. The law of God is essential to understanding God's plan of salvation for mankind. And it's essential to understand the doctrines that are established by God. And it's essential to understand God's laws for the well-being of man's physical life, not just his spiritual life. But for our spiritual lives, we can refer to 2 Timothy 3:16. Because when Christ says, obey all the law, we turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, bearing in mind that the scripture that Jesus Christ was reading from was what we commonly refer to as the Old Testament today, that is so commonly disregarded by many. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Well, doctrine is the establishment of God's law, what he expects us to do for our own benefit. And reproof is, in other words, he sets the guidelines. For reproof, it's how you know when you've gone past the limits. We need correction. All of us do, individually in our lives, and that scripture is important for that. And instruction in righteousness. Not just where are the limits and when have we gone over them, but the instruction in righteousness, how to enjoy the blessings, what we need to do to enjoy those blessings. So that's in part of being careful to obey all the law that, as God says, that my servant Moses gave you. He's speaking to Joshua. So point six is to be careful to obey all the law. Then we go to point seven, and that's in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. And the next phrase, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Well, that's interesting. We could think of that as not to add to it or subtract from it. And we just got through reading Matthew 5:18 about not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. And of course, you could interpret that as meaning from the right or to the left, or in other words, departing from it. But I want to go to another verse in Matthew, in Matthew 7 and verse 13, to show how difficult it is not to turn to the right or to the left. Because these are instructions to Joshua that there's only one way. You can't wander off. You can't say, well, I'm only going to keep a little bit of the law, or I'm only going to keep this part of it. That part doesn't count. And then here in point seven, we're talking about don't turn from the right or to the left. So in Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. See, the way to destruction is easy. That's the default. That's the automatic pilot. That's the cruise control. That's just going to happen all by itself if you let it go. But verse 14 then, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, a narrow gate. A narrow gate. Let's think about a narrow gate. I was raised on a farm and we had a dairy barn. And only one cow could go in and out of the door at a time when you let the dairy cows out of the barn. And if two cows tried to go out at the same time, they could get almost kind of stuck. And if they had a lot of oomph going to them, they could tear out the side of the door in the barn. So you had to be careful. But it was meant as a constrictor. It was meant one at a time. If that animal is ready to go and you're sorting cattle, you only want enough for one to go at a time. So the doorway, in that case, the gate, was narrow for a purpose, to be sure that each one that was going through it was the proper one. And we read in verse 14, a difficult is the way which leads to life. Kind of reminds me of that country song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Sometimes things are difficult. Life can be difficult. And choosing God's way can be difficult. It's sometimes really hard to do the right thing. And as we read in the previous verse, it's kind of really easy to do the wrong thing because that's the default. And then there's the kicker there, and there are few who find it. On the last part of verse 14, there are few who find it. We don't see as many people here today as fit into the Razorback Stadium at Reynolds Stadium at the university, or the Bud Walton Arena, where you have thousands and thousands of people. I used to live across the highway in Oregon from the University of Oregon, the Ducks football team, and they had 40,000 people would fit in that stadium, and that was on one side of the freeway, and I was on the other side, and my house backed up to it, and I had this huge row of very thick bramble bushes that were about 12 to 15 feet high. Excellent screen for sound on the freeway, blocked it out. But when a football game came on, the low overcast weather, the cloud layer was generally low, and I could hear the entire football game sitting in my house because the roar of the stadium would be coming up and it would bounce off the cloud layer and come over a half a mile or so to my place, and I didn't have to go to the games. I could hear the play-by-play. I could hear the roar of the crowd. That was the easy way. All of those people can take the easy way. There weren't a lot of them that understood the way of God. And there are few who find it. There aren't a lot of them. So the thousands that are there, that doesn't make us better. It just means that God has called only a few at this time. And those who are searching, it says only a few find it. Then let's go on to Luke 13 and verse 24. Luke 13, verse 24. This is a kind of a reminder for those who think they have it made. Luke verse 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, we just read that the narrow gate is where we need to go, and not the broad, wide gate. Strive to enter, Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So just the mere fact of making a declaration that you're seeking to enter God's way is not enough. God says very carefully what you do with the instructions just before that. As we read in Joshua 1, in verse 7, be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to it from the right or the left. I was reading in Revelation, as we're preparing, if my wife gets her way and we go to East Texas for President's Day weekend, then they're having a contest there on the book of Revelation. So one must prepare if you're going to have a Jeopardy game of Revelation to know what to not be too terribly embarrassed in public. So going through the book of Revelation a little bit, in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's talking about the nature of one of the churches, but it applies to us as individuals as well. And bearing in mind the point that we shouldn't turn from the right or the left, in Revelation 3:16, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those are pretty strong words from Jesus Christ. It says that you can't just be a part-timer. You can't just be somebody who's sort of okay with kind of going along with the crowd, maybe, even if it's a small group. And because Christ's words were, be either hot or cold. In other words, be on fire for the truth of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God that God the Father has given to us. And not just part way. And if you're cold, that means perhaps God the Father isn't calling someone. And God will have another opportunity for those people down the road in His time and His place. But if you're subject to the calling, it's asking you, don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't just be lukewarm, but be hot. So that was point 7. Now let's move on to point 8, also in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. And it gives the reason, or the benefit of obeying God's laws and not turning to the right or to the left, and that is that you may be successful wherever you go. That you may be successful wherever you go. That's point 8. Thinking of success, some of you may know Winston Churchill's definition of success. And he was famous for saying that success, and perhaps it was indicative of his own life because of the many challenges that he faced in life. And he said, success is going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes, that every day we try and we miss the mark? It's hard. Oh, man. Well, then you're working at it again the next day. And if we follow Winston Churchill's definition, having the get up and go to give it another shot and to do the best we can is his definition of success because he's not letting failure to overcome him. It's interesting that this is a promise given to Joshua that you may be successful wherever you go, that mirrors another commandment with promise, or a commandment with promise in the fifth commandment about honoring your father and your mother. You can read it in Deuteronomy 5. I'm not turning there. But it says that your days may be long in the land which the Lord gives you. Interesting parallel to what Joshua was told, that you may be successful wherever you go. In other words, God's going to give us a place to go. He's providing the kingdom for us. So wherever you go, that you would be successful. And in other words, receive blessings. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, we read just a little bit about those blessings. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Sounds a lot like the promise to Joshua, that if he follows God's instructions, he will receive blessings, that he might be successful wherever he goes. Then we move to point 9, and then we find that in Joshua 1 and verse 8. And that phrase is, keep this book of the law always on your lips. My first thought when I read that was keeping your conversation focused on the kingdom of God. And I thought of Matthew 6:33 about seek first the kingdom of God, and there will be the blessings that will be added to you. And I just put it for reference in my notes, but seek first the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 6, in verses 6 through 8, it gives more, it fleshes out the thought that keeping the book of the law always on your lips, and it explains it more clearly, or expands on it. Deuteronomy 6, in verses 6 through 8. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not just words on a piece of paper, but in your heart. Not just something we think about them from time to time, but in your heart. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Well, if it's in your heart, but it's not on your lips, how can you teach them? You're going to have your example. You're going to have what you say. But then the rest of that verse in verse 7, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. So here's using your lips. You're going to talk about what? About the words which God has commanded to his people. So you're going to talk of them when? When you sit in your house, and we do sit in our houses. When you walk by the way, which we do every day, we're off somewhere. When you lie down, means even when we're resting, we can talk when we're lying down. I've noticed that my lips will move when I'm lying down. And when you rise up, in other words, when you get up in the morning, at night, in the morning, in the day, whether you're at home or whether you're someone else. In all of those circumstances, you shall talk of the things of God. So, relating that in Deuteronomy back to that point in Joshua, keeping the book of the law always on your lips. Verse 8 in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, it should be ever with you, right there with you, in your mind and on your lips. Of course, that's difficult to do if we don't know what's in the scriptures, and that's a challenge for all of us. I'm not alone when I say, you remember that verse that says thus and such? You know, the one that has the, where is that again? You know, we're always trying to think of where's that one. Fortunately, we have concordances and speedy computer references where we can pull things out and assist our memory. That hasn't been true throughout history. The Gutenberg Bible was only printed in what? In the 15th century. So studying was very, very important. And for many families, as we were discussing on the way to church today, that was the only book in the house for many years. It was the only book that many families could have that they would own, was the book of was the Bible. And so that's what they learned to read with, and so they knew it to a much greater degree than generations of people today. 2 Timothy 2:15, keeping in mind this is all under point 9, keep the book of the law always on your lips. In 2 Timothy 2:15, and this was given to me as one of my childhood memory verses. In fact, the first memory verse that I can recall that it was assigned by a neighbor to me. Why he picked this verse, I don't know. But he said, it was important that I ought to remember a verse, and that's the one I should remember. And so it was 2 Timothy 2:15. Well, it had my name in it, so that was some motivation there as a kid. And he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, other translations may say, study to show yourself approved to God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So different variations or translations will vary the words ever so slightly. But if we don't study to know what God's word is about, it's kind of hard to keep it on our lips. It's hard to do that if we don't have a knowledge base to work from. And so that's why this was one way when in Joshua, the instructions to Joshua, keep the book of the law always on your lips, why it was an instruction for him to study. Point 10, in Joshua 1, verse 8, the instructions were, in verse 8, meditate on it day and night. Well, when it says meditate on it day and night, it does not mean that we give ourselves over to meditation to some medieval monk in a mountaintop monastery or in a temple somewhere, as we've seen as we visited Eastern Asia, and they would fall into a trance and hum some mantra over and over in their own meditations. But rather, we choose to meditate on God's law every day and every night. There's some interesting examples in Psalms, and I will only pick out a few. Because remember the first part of this same verse about keeping the book of the law always on your lips and then meditating on it? In Psalm 63, verse 6, it's a short verse. I'm going to go through about four or five Psalms, so you don't have to look them all up, but you can certainly note them if you wish. Psalm 63, 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. At night. When he's thinking, when he's sleeping, if David wrote the psalm, it's when he's lying and looking up at the stars and meditating on the wonder of God and the law of God. In Psalm 77, verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Keeping it on his lips, he was, but he was meditating on what God does. Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. What are God's instructions? And why do they mean what they mean? We have a lot of people who mock Christianity, and they come out with and mock the Bible, and they will pull a passage out of context in the Bible and then mock it as saying, ha, 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 because the Bible or Christianity teaches thus and such. They fail to ask the question, what's the underlying meaning of it? They don't have the understanding of it deep enough to know what the underlying meaning, what does God trying to do by this concept? And those who understand God's law have had an opportunity to meditate on it as we are instructed so that we can understand God, just not his precepts, but contemplate his ways. Psalm 119:27, just a few verses later, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Understanding why God does what he does is a challenge for most. Psalm 119:48, just a few verses down. My hands also I will lift to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Just a few of those. to reiterate point 10 when Joshua was instructed to meditate on it day and night. Then we go to point 11, and that's also in Joshua 1 and verse 8. And this is the because or the reason. It has a so, starts with so. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. It's interesting. You hear the words, and we're talking about studying the law of God, understanding the precepts, to meditate on it, to be able. And then it says, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Well, there's that word careful again. In my notes, I have insert sermon here. Because being careful. About a year ago, I gave one on the seven bewares of uttered by Christ. And so I put insert that message here because Christ gave seven important cautions, things to be careful about, be watchful for, beware of. So if we just do a beware study in the Bible, we'll see what Christ explained that we should be careful about. And being careful means being cautious, being diligent, being watchful. And we'll go back to Matthew 5:18 that we've covered earlier. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So we must be careful about the details and not just use a broad brush, but to search out the mind of Christ to understand God's ways. So point 11, that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then point 12, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Remember earlier we heard a repetition about being strong and courageous? And that was a repetitive action, a repetitive comment. And here we have another repetitive comment in point 12, that you will be prosperous and successful. So once again, the instructions to Joshua is a repeated, a reminder, a form of emphasis. Except that this time, it isn't just being successful as being repeated. There's an added expectation that you will be prosperous. Well, this is interesting. God has given a promise of prosperity on top of all of this. And it comes at the end of these instructions. So that you may be, it doesn't say maybe, it says you will be prosperous and successful. So by following God's ways, we will be prosperous beyond our wildest expectations. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 2:9. In 1 Corinthians 2:9. Probably one of the most exciting verses that we can read about what is in store for us. In 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's so wondrous. And beyond our ability to fully comprehend what God has prepared for us, that all we can do is approach the edges of it. So, how can we even really understand true prosperity? How do you consider eternal life to simply be successful? Or is it truly prosperous when God will reward us, those who follow Him? And I say liberally myself, because it's all ours, it's ours to lose. God gives us an opportunity. And it's up to us to seize the opportunity that God has set before us to live up to His expectations. And then He has prepared a place for us, an opportunity for us to participate in His plan. At this point, I put down the parable of the talents. And I do want to refer to it just briefly. It's in Matthew 25:14. It's really worthy of an entire message by itself. But when God introduces the concept of prosperity, we often think of financial prosperity. It's natural. We think of if somebody is prosperous, they have disposable income, They're rolling in the dough. They're Scrooge McDuck and the Donald Duck cartoons. He's gutter made. You know, he's doing fine. He's got his red Lamborghini, and can drive 200 miles an hour if he wants. And so forth. We think of these things as material prosperity. And so Christ gave an example of material prosperity, and he compared that to the kingdom that is to come in Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Verse 24, and then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there, have what is yours. Look, there you have what's yours. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew what that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to focus so much on the lack of productivity here, but on the productivity. Because it's an example that Christ gave that everybody has something. Now, the talent was used as a means at that time that people could understand as a unit of measure of prosperity. But talents don't have to stop at the units of prosperity in monetary terms. There are some people who are far more blessed with a different kind of success and a different kind of prosperity. And I envy them because they're better at certain things than I am. And I hope to grow in the direction where they're better able to do it. Some people have the gift of encouragement. Some people have the gift of focus. Some people have varying gifts along the way that they've been entrusted by their Creator, that they have an opportunity. Some people have a very caring heart. Some people have different talents along the way. And what they do with those talents is what they will answer for when the opportunity is, when the time comes, when God the Father will ask us, what have you done with what I've given to you? Just like the instructions here to Joshua. We want to be in a position of prosperity, of being successful. So God's instructions to Joshua, I do want to go over them. And as we can then apply them not just to Joshua and the pursuit into the promised land of Canaan, but as we apply them to our own lives, as we pursue the kingdom of God. The instruction number 1 in verse Joshua 1 and verse 6 was to be strong, meaning be strong in the faith. Number 2, and courageous, meaning cast aside our fears, put our worries on God. Point 3, because you will lead these people. We are a witness to the world, and we are leaders whether we realize it or not. Point four, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Surely we know that the kingdom of God is coming, and that we will have a part in it if we choose to follow God's ways. Point five, in verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Here we noted that God does things by repetition for a form of emphasis, and in this case he adds the word very to emphasize how important it is for us to have courage. In point 6, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Which is interesting, despite those who would mock God's law is timeless. It's applicable throughout the thousands of years. It's not that there's one law for the people that lived in ancient Israel that says, you can't covet then, but it's okay now. You can't lie then, but lying is okay now. God's law is timeless. In verse 7, in point 7, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Our message today is that there's a right or a wrong, not a squishy middle. God provides for a right or a wrong. I'm reminded of a math teacher as compared to a social studies teacher. A social studies teacher, they kind of grade along as to how the impressions are and whether the theme and the thesis or the essay meets the needs of the student that's writing it. And a math teacher just marks it right or wrong, because there's a right and there's a wrong. With math, it's a lot easier to discern. So do not turn from it to the right or to the left, number 7. Number 8, that you may be successful wherever you go. We can note to ourselves that God has promised blessings for us. And number 9, keep this book of the law always on your lips. And our point today is we should not be shy about letting God's laws guard our lips and guide our words. Point 10, meditate on it day and night. God's law should be on our minds and consequently directing our thoughts. And if that's true, then it will also direct our lips and our words. And point 11, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. If we're careful in the small things, it will demonstrate that we'll be careful in the big responsibilities. That also fits with the parable of the talents, careful with all of it. And then point 12, then you will be prosperous and successful. And our application to us is that God will fulfill his promises to us. He will complete the end of his covenant, his end of the bargain, if we do what God expects of us. So God's instructions to Joshua were critical for Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And similarly, God's instructions to Joshua are just as applicable to us today as to we're to be witnesses and leaders by our example as mankind gets closer and closer to the coming kingdom of God. Each one of us can take God's instructions to Joshua to heart, knowing that God has great expectations and plans for us.